The scripture reading this afternoon is Revelation chapter 1. The text is Revelation 1 verses 4 through 20. We will not reread that section. Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now begin the words of the text. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace, from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So far, the reading of God's holy, infallible word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, by way of introduction this afternoon, there are three things that I think should be mentioned. The first thing that should be mentioned is this. Admittedly, the passage of Scripture we have chosen for the text this afternoon is a rather long passage. I think normally this passage would be divided into two sections, into two separate sermons. A sermon on verses 4 through 8, treating the blessing and John's response, his doxology. And then a second sermon looking at verses 9 through 20, in which John writes about the vision that he receives of Jesus. That's what I would normally have done. However, it was not that long ago, at the end of April, when we had a sermon that focused on John's vision of the exalted Christ. And because we've already treated that vision in a sermon not that long ago, I thought it would be more profitable this afternoon to look at the section as a whole and treat it in one sermon. The second thing that should be mentioned is this. In approaching this portion of Scripture this way, there is in fact a benefit. Having already treated the vision in a previous sermon, in this sermon this afternoon, we can concentrate more on how this passage is serving as an introduction to the seven letters that are coming in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. We are going to look at each one of those letters in their turn. However, in order to understand those seven letters and how they fit into the book and how they function in the book of Revelation, it will be good for us to have a sermon introducing the seven letters. And so that's what we have this afternoon. The third thing that should be mentioned is this. I said last week that the book of Revelation is a book about Jesus Christ. It is a book that unveils or uncovers Jesus Christ to us. However, sometimes it's easy to get lost in the details of the book and lose sight of Jesus Christ. And when it comes to the seven letters to the seven churches, that might be something that might happen to us. We might get caught up, focused on the churches so much that we forget to see where Jesus is. And so this afternoon we want to take care of that and take the time to see how Jesus is connected to the seven churches. After all, that's exactly what the vision here in chapter 1 is all about. That's what this entire passage is about. Who Jesus is, who He is as the Alpha and Omega, the faithful witness, and who He is as the one who stands in the midst of the golden candlesticks, and who He is as the one who rules and who judges in the midst of His beloved church as His church exists on the world, exists here on the earth. And so that's the burden of the sermon this afternoon, to open up this passage of Scripture and to see Jesus and to see how He stands in connection to the seven churches. We take as our theme an introduction to the seven churches. We notice three things. And notice these points are focusing our attention on Jesus. Seeing the peace that Jesus has obtained, seeing the judging that Jesus carries out, and seeing the hope that Jesus gives. We're focusing on Jesus. In order to understand the entire text this afternoon, it's helpful for us to have an understanding of the historical setting of the book of Revelation, briefly given to us. In verse 4, John identifies himself as the writer, and he addresses the letter to the seven churches which are in Asia. In verse 9, John states the circumstances in which this letter was written. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, companion in persecution, and in the kingdom and in the patience of Jesus Christ, exercising patience. I was in the isle that is called Patmos for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Verse 9 indicates that both John and the seven churches were experiencing sore persecution at this time. They were being called to exercise patience. In verse 11, we learn who these seven churches were. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, or Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These churches were located in the Roman province of Asia, the land known today as Turkey, or we might refer to it as Asia Minor. These churches were familiar to John. They knew John. They trusted John. They had read his earlier writings. In fact, church tradition tells us that John labored in the church at Ephesus in the latter part of his life. These churches knew John well. At the writing of this letter, Revelation, John was near the very end of his life, probably around 95 years old. He had been exiled onto the barren island of Patmos because of his witness for Jesus Christ, perhaps even working in a sort of slave camp, a mining camp. As we consider this historical information, there are two things we should point out. First, what we should point out is this. John is writing to seven actual churches that exist. He's writing to seven churches that are experiencing fierce persecution at the hands of the Roman Empire. The book of Revelation is a book written for the people of God at the end of the first century. But the second thing we should point out is this. As we look at the seven churches, and as we look at chapter 1 here, we must not limit our interpretation of the book of Revelation simply to the events that were surrounding the seven churches to whom John writes. One of the things that clearly shows us this is that John is commissioned to write letters to exactly seven churches. Now, there were many churches in Asia Minor at this time. What about the church of Colossae? There were many churches in Asia Minor at this time, but John is called to write only to seven. And not only that, but to seven specific churches that are hand-selected by Jesus Christ Himself. The number seven is an important number in the Scriptures, and it is heavily used throughout the book of Revelation. It is the number that represents or that signifies the idea of completeness or fullness. Bearing these things in mind, this is how we should interpret the seven churches that are mentioned in chapters 1 through 3. These seven churches are not just random seven churches. Rather, these seven churches brought together represent the church of Jesus Christ, the entire church of Jesus Christ, throughout the entire New Testament time period. These seven churches, yes, they are real historical churches. But at the same time, Jesus Christ Himself has shaped these churches in such a way throughout their history and now selected these particular churches in order that they might serve in the book of Revelation as a complete representation of the church of Jesus Christ throughout the New Testament time period. Taken together, these seven churches picture the church throughout the New Testament time period with its perfections and its defects, its strengths and its weaknesses, its trials and its temptations. Taken together, these seven churches give a good picture of the things that the Church of Jesus Christ faces on the earth. Taken individually, each individual church is, as it were, a picture of the circumstances that individual churches will experience and that are repeated in the lives of individual churches throughout the New Testament time period. Let me repeat that. Taken individually, each individual church is, as it were, a picture of the circumstances or the conditions that are experienced and repeated in the actual life of various local congregations throughout the New Testament time period. Whether it's a church suffering persecution, whether it's a church that is dealing with dead orthodoxy, whether it's a church that's tolerating false doctrine, tolerating gross sexual immorality, or whether it's a church struggling with materialism, or whether it's a church that is simply dead, or a church that is useless and has become lukewarm. And the point is this. As John writes to these seven churches, John is also speaking to the church throughout the New Testament time period and to local congregations as they go through the things described in these seven churches. And so the way we're going to approach the seven churches, the seven letters to the seven churches, is like this. What do we see in this church that applies to us? Where are we similar to this church or to that church? How do we face the same things today as these churches were facing then? Because these seven letters were not just written to these seven churches, in the same way that Ephesians was not just written to the church at Ephesus, or that the letter to the Philippians was not just written to the Philippians. But these seven letters were also written to the entire church of the New Testament time period, including you and me. So these seven churches represent the entire New Testament church and the different things she experiences in local congregations. Approaching the book of Revelation this way is proper. It's not only proper, it also means that what John says in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1, he says not just to the seven churches, but to you and me also. John, to the church of the New Testament, to Randolph Protestant Reformed Church. Grace be unto you and peace from Him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Understanding the historical setting of the book of Revelation, we can also understand better why John is inspired to speak this kind of a blessing on the church. The church in the first century, at the end of the first century, and the church today also, throughout the New Testament time period, desperately needs grace and peace. First, John mentions grace. Grace be unto you. Grace is commonly defined as God's undeserved favor. Or perhaps even better, grace is God's forfeited favor. Favor not only that we don't deserve, but favor that we rebelled against, and yet, nevertheless, God has favor towards us. Grace can also be understood as a power, as an operation of the Holy Spirit within the elect people of God, whereby they become the partakers of the blessings of salvation, and they grow in their enjoyment of the blessings of salvation. Grow in grace. Grow in the power and the blessings of the Holy Spirit. Grow in your spiritual life. Well, that is especially what is being referred to here. God's people are always in need of God's grace, always in need of the spiritual power to overcome sin and to be patient and steadfast in the midst of great trials. Grace be unto you. Power be unto you. Second, John mentions peace. Peace is the experience in the heart of the child of God that God's smile rests upon him. The peace of God comes to us. We enjoy it in the way of seeing that our sins have been taken care of. They've been blotted out through Jesus' blood, and God no longer holds our sins against us. That's peace, knowing that. God has nothing against us. Instead, God is for us. He's not at war with us. He's at peace with us. His smile rests upon us. That is peace. Peace is always first peace with God. That grace and peace come to the seven churches of Asia and come to the church of the entire New Testament time period from a threefold source. First, grace and peace unto you from Him which is, from Him which is, and which was, and which is to come. That's referring to the triune God, to God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God who is the I Am that I Am, who is the Jehovah God, the unchanging, eternal One. The God who is the Alpha and Omega, the One who never changes, who never changes with respect to His covenant promises either, who keeps His word to His people. It's referring there to the triune God. Second, grace and peace come to us from the seven spirits which are before His throne. That's referring to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, as He is the Spirit of Christ, as He has been given to Christ. The Holy Spirit, as He was given to Christ in Christ's ascension, and as Christ also has poured out that Holy Spirit upon the church on Pentecost. Now, we might think it's strange to refer to the Holy Spirit as the seven spirits. Why does it use that language, as if there are seven of them? In fact, some have interpreted these seven spirits to refer to seven angels, or seven created spirits of one kind or another. What this language is simply emphasizing, however, is the fullness, the completeness of the Spirit of Christ as He is given to the church from God, from Christ. The number seven symbolizes completeness or fullness. This language then refers to the Spirit of Christ as He is fully given to the church and as the church enjoys fullness of life through this Spirit. The seven spirits, the fullness of the Spirit. Now, that Spirit of Christ is before the throne of God because it is that Spirit of Christ which proceeds from the throne of God to the church, so that through the church, God's name might be magnified. The seven spirits which are before His throne, the Holy Spirit given to the church. Third, grace and peace come to us from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. That's referring clearly to the man, Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, God in the flesh. He's referred to here first as the faithful witness, because He was the one who was faithful throughout His earthly life, throughout His earthly ministry, declaring God's truth faithfully. He was the faithful witness also in the sense that He declared the glory of God even to the point of His death. The word witness here is the word martyr. That's what a martyr is. One who dies for their faith is a martyr. The word means witness. Jesus is the faithful martyr. Now, what an encouraging title that would be to hear from someone who's going through fierce persecution and is at risk of being a martyr themselves. Look, you are a faithful witness. You are a martyr. Jesus is the faithful witness. He's the one who's gone before you. He is your example. Second, He is also the first begotten of the dead. He's the one who's conquered death and the grave. And so we don't have to fear death, even as we heard it this morning in the sermon. And He's the firstborn of the dead. He's the first of many. Many who will follow after Him. Because through Him, death and the grave have been conquered for all God's people. We have the hope of the resurrection of the body too. What a comforting title that would have been to hear for God's people enduring persecution. And then third, He is also the Prince of the kings of the earth. We could put it this way. Jesus is not only the crucified one, the faithful witness who died for the Lord. Jesus is not only the resurrected one, who is the firstborn of the dead, but Jesus is also the ascended one, who is now at God's right hand and who is ruling over all the kings of the earth. He is the Prince of creation. Yes, another comforting title. Yes, even the King of Rome, the Caesar, who is dreadfully persecuting the church. Jesus is the Prince over that king too. Grace and peace come unto us from the triune God through Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Congregation, does that blessing sound familiar? This blessing is very, very similar to the blessing we hear every Sunday morning and every Sunday afternoon that's pronounced from off the pulpit. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father, the triune God, and Jesus Christ our Lord, the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the Prince of the kings of the earth, and through the operation of the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits which are before His throne. In essence, it's the exact same blessing. And the blessing that we have spoken to us at the beginning of every worship service is modeled on this blessing that John speaks on the church of the entire New Testament time period. It's modeled on this blessing along with other blessings at the beginning of New Testament letters. And that's where the word mercy comes from. Grace, mercy, and peace. That word mercy comes from other blessings given at the beginning of letters. Well, as we continue reading, we see that immediately after John speaks this blessing, John himself breaks into a doxology. He breaks into a word of praise. And congregation, that's exactly what we do. Sunday morning and Sunday afternoon, after God places His blessing upon us, we open our psalters and sing a doxology to God. So John here too responds the same way. He speaks a word of praise, ultimately to God, but a word of praise directed also specifically to the work of Jesus Christ. He gives that word of praise starting in the second half of verse 5. Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In congregation, it's especially here where we see the peace that Jesus has obtained. Jesus Christ has loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. It's through Him that we enjoy the grace and the peace of God. He is the one who has made us kings and priests unto God. Through Him, through His death and resurrection, we are more than conquerors. We are kings, ruling over everything. And we are also priests, able to dedicate our whole lives unto God. Because He is our head, and we belong to Him. In Him we have everything. Everything you could want to be a king and a priest unto God. And now, congregation, try to imagine what these kinds of words must have meant to God's people in a time when they were going through unspeakably horrible persecution. God's people who were being killed for sport in the gladiator games. God's people who were being fed to the lions, who were being banished onto desert islands, put into slave labor. And John, right at the beginning of this entire letter, at the beginning of the letters to the seven churches, he's bringing these seven churches to reflect on who she is in Jesus Christ and what she has in Jesus Christ. You need to see who you are in Christ. The church throughout the entire New Testament time period needs to see and always be aware of who she is in Jesus Christ. And we always need to see in the cross of Christ the peace that Christ has obtained for us. Peace in every direction. Peace through the forgiveness of our sins. Peace in the fact that all things are working together for our good, for He is the Prince of the kings of the earth. And peace in the fact that He gives us the highest calling and joy in the world to be dedicated as kings and priests unto God and His Father. That's what the seven churches in Asia Minor need to remember. That's what you and I always need to remember too. And then we must say, to Jesus be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Jesus is the King. Jesus is God. He is the Alpha and Omega in the flesh. He is the beginning and the end. He is the Almighty One. And in Him, grace and peace flow from God's throne in heaven by the Holy Spirit to His church. To you and me, who are members of Christ's church, this is a blessing unto us and a word of praise that we speak unto Christ. See the peace Jesus has obtained for the church and that we enjoy as His people. But that's not the only thing we should see about Jesus. We must also see the judging that Jesus carries out. That's something that the book of Revelation is also going to emphasize over and over again. As the book of Revelation reveals Jesus to us, it not only reveals Jesus as the victor and the conqueror, the one who's conquered death and the grave, it also reveals Jesus as the judge. And that's not only what the book as a whole is going to reveal, that's also what the letters to the seven churches are going to reveal. Jesus is the one who judges over all men, but He is also the one who shall first be careful to judge and rule His church. And we will see that in the letters to the seven churches. Jesus has something to say to each one of them. He judges them. He critiques them. For some, He gives a word of approval and commendation and encouragement. For some, He gives a word of correction. For others, He gives a devastating word of impending destruction if there is no repentance. Jesus is the one who carries out judgment. We see first the judging that Jesus carries out in verse 7. In verse 7, we read, "Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so, amen." Here in verse 7, Jesus is depicted as the judge who shall come again to judge the living and the dead. He shall come with clouds. Clouds are a picture of God's presence and of God's majesty and holiness. And clouds are also a picture of God's judgment. Don't just think of beautiful, puffy, white clouds in the sky. Think of dark, foreboding clouds. That's a picture of God's judgment coming like a violent storm. Jesus will come with clouds. And notice, all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. They shall wail and cry out, not because they're truly sorry for their sins, but because they know Jesus is coming to exact vengeance upon them. The disobedient ones, the one who pierced Him, the ones who rejected Jesus with their sinful lives and pierced Him with their sins. They will call for the rocks of the mountains to fall on them when they see Jesus coming with clouds, because He will come with dread majesty to destroy the enemies of the church. So the church right away at the beginning of this book needs to see that. You need to see that Jesus is coming as judge. By the way, it's also here in verse 7 where we have a nice example of how there is progression through the sections in the book of Revelation. You remember that from last week, what we refer to as progressive parallelism. Here in verse 7, in the very first section of the book, we have the day of judgment being announced. There's no description yet of the final day of judgment. It's just being announced. In the second section of the book, the final day of judgment is not just announced, but it is introduced. It is upon us. And by the time you get to the very last section of the book of Revelation, almost the entire section is describing what's going to happen on that day of judgment. Again, that's an example of what we refer to as progressive parallelism. There's progression from one section to the next. In this first section, that day of judgment is simply announced. Well, the second way in which we see Jesus as judge in the text is in the vision John receives in verses 9 through 20. As I said in the introduction, we're not going to go into detail in treating this vision that John has. What we want to notice, however, is the fact that Jesus is described in this vision, he is portrayed in this vision in many ways as a judge. At the end of verse 14, we read, "And his eyes were as a flame of fire." With his eyes, Jesus sees into everything. With holy eyes, he sees into everything. He sees into the very heart and soul of the seven churches. He knows these seven churches better than they know themselves, and he judges them accordingly. In verse 15, we read, "And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters." And in verse 16, we read of the sharp two-edged sword proceeding out of his mouth. Taken together, the whole presentation of Jesus here is a presentation of Jesus as the Holy One coming to purge his churches and coming to punish those who are persecuting his church. And then notice, where is Jesus located? He's located right in the middle of the seven golden candlesticks, as if the seven golden candlesticks are in the shape of a circle, and Jesus is right in the middle of them. And what happens? Well, standing right in the middle of these seven churches, Jesus says to John, "Write down what I have to say to these seven churches. I take the church as my dwelling place. Each one of these churches is part of the church. I am in the midst of her. I rule in the midst of my church. I am king of the church. But exactly for that reason, I will also direct the church as to what she must do." And that's what the letters to the seven churches are. Jesus' instruction to his church throughout the entire New Testament time period. But congregation, this vision is not a vision merely of Jesus as a stern judge, dwelling in the midst of his church, ready to judge her. Because even as John sees Jesus in the midst of the churches, and he sees Jesus as a judge, in this vision, John also sees Jesus as a high priest. He's judging as a high priest. And you see that especially in verse 13. "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man," notice what he's wearing, "clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle." Girt around the chest with a golden girdle. John sees Jesus wearing the clothes of the high priest. The high priest. And that's very striking because it tells us the attitude Jesus has towards his church as he speaks to her, and it tells us the purpose Jesus has as he speaks to her. As high priest, Jesus' attitude towards his church is one of mercy. He loves his church, and he serves for her good. That's what the high priest was. Jesus is the church's continual mediator, always making intercession before the Father for the church, and always coming down from the Father to bestow blessings upon the church. That's what a high priest does. But as high priest, what was Jesus' purpose? His purpose was to purify the church, to make her holy, to consecrate the church, and devote her entirely unto the Lord. His purpose is so that the church, as a candlestick, might shine as brightly as possible and reflect the light of His own glory and shine brighter and brighter reflecting His beauty. And that is His purpose with each of the seven churches in Asia Minor. They are candlesticks, and He wants them to shine brightly as lights. And those whose light is just flickering, He speaks to her a word of rebuke that her light might not be snuffed out. He wants His church to shine brightly, even as the church dwells in the midst of a dark and evil world. And so as we see Jesus as judge, speaking to His churches, we also see Jesus judging His church in love. And that's how we need to approach the seven letters to the seven churches as well. These are words Jesus speaks in love. Always in love. Well, in all of this, we see at the outset of the book the hope that Jesus gives. The Church of Jesus Christ faces many tribulations, not only in the first century, but also today. And that's the picture also that the seven churches picture for us. Churches with different problems. Churches with different struggles. Churches with different needs. But this is the picture Jesus gives in this vision. First of all, Jesus is dwelling in the midst of His church. He is with her. He loves her. He's serving for her good. Even His judgments of her are judgments given for her prosperity and her good. Second, Jesus exhorts John to speak a beautiful blessing upon the church. A blessing from the triune God and from Jesus Christ Himself and from the Holy Spirit of Christ. And then third, notice, congregation, even just how the churches are pictured in this vision that John sees. The churches are described as seven golden candlesticks. That these candlesticks are golden indicates the perfection and the purity of these churches. As they exist in Jesus Christ, as they exist in their true essence. And the fact that they are golden tells us how precious they also are to Jesus. The seven actual churches in Asia Minor, they are not perfect. There's much in the way of correction. Yet the fact that those seven churches are represented in the vision by seven pure golden candlesticks tells us something about their ideal existence and how one day the Church of Jesus Christ will appear. Because she is more precious to Jesus than even the noblest of metals. She is golden. And again, to see the hope that Jesus gives, what we always need to remember is who Jesus truly is. That gives hope too. He is the one that lives. He was dead, and behold, take notice, He is alive forevermore and has the keys of hell and of death. He is Lord over all. He is the Alpha and Omega. And even that title, Alpha and Omega, it appears seven times in the book of Revelation. And you children know what that title means, don't you? Alpha and Omega? Alpha and Omega are the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. It's as if Jesus says, I am the A and the Z. I'm the beginning and the end. And that doesn't mean that Jesus is simply before all things and after all things. It doesn't just mean that Jesus is God, the Eternal One, and therefore God's people can take courage. What it also is telling us is this. Jesus is the source of all things. He is the origin of all things. And He's also the end of all things, in the sense that He is the goal of all things. And in a sense, He's not just the A and the Z, the Alpha and Omega, but He's also everything in between. All things are out of Him, all things are through Him, and all things are unto Him. He is the origin of all things, and all things are serving with a view to the end. His purposes and His end will be perfectly realized. And what is Jesus' purpose? What is His end? Namely, the complete perfection of His church, the destruction of all His enemies, and the ushering in of the new heavens and new earth, where the tabernacle of God shall be with men, and God shall be all in all through Jesus Christ. After all, isn't that why Jesus died and washed us from our sins? He has made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. His purposes will be fulfilled. And congregation, that is our hope. And so, knowing that these things are true, we, like John on the island of Patmos, and like the churches in Asia Minor going through fierce persecution, we must be patient. We must take heart, fear not, and listen carefully to what the Spirit says to the churches. Listen carefully to the Word of God as God brings that Word to us through the messengers, through the angels, the pastors that He uses to proclaim that Word, the angels of the seven churches. Our Jesus is coming. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee that Thou art always sensitive to the needs of Thy people, so that Thou dost give us this book of comfort, that we might see Jesus and remember who He is, that we might exercise patience and wait for His coming. We pray that He might come quickly. We thank Thee that we are His and Thine through Him. Bless this preaching then to our hearts and to our lives. Strengthen us by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.